Testament, chapter 28. Can you guys hear me? My mic on? Awesome. All right. Well, good morning. Doing okay? It's a week after Easter. Jesus is still alive, so we can be just as excited as we were last week whenever we sang about Jesus' resurrection. He is still alive. Matthew chapter 28. So today is a little bit different. We're going to take a week break from our series in the book of Mark and go through a passage in the book of Matthew chapter 28. This is Church Planting Sunday. As you guys can see up here, we're a part of a network of churches, global churches called Acts 29. If you're unfamiliar with Acts 29, I'll just briefly define what it is. Acts 29 is a global network of churches planting healthy churches by God's grace. That we planted Redemption Hill. I'll share some of that story a little bit later. We didn't set out, again, by God's grace, only God's grace can do this. We didn't set out to just start another service in Fort Worth. Like, Fort Worth doesn't just need another church service. We don't just need, our city doesn't just need another building, another program. None of those things are bad or wrong. But we just had this burden to plant, by God's grace, a healthy church. A healthy church that would plant more churches so that the whole city, every neighborhood in the city would be filled with healthy, gospel-centered, Holy Spirit-filled, Jesus-loving, Bible-teaching churches. All right, so Church Planting Sunday is an opportunity for us. Every Acts 29 church across the world is doing that today to celebrate God's work in the world through the avenue of church planting. Okay, so Matthew 28, I'm going to read the text to us, and then I will say, this is the word of the Lord, if you could respond after that by saying, thanks be to God. So Matthew 28, I'm going to read verses 16 through 20. It says, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is the word of the Lord. All right, you guys can go ahead and be seated. A couple of quick announcements before I pray for us and we jump into the passage. So if you are a guest, man, welcome. It's a joy. Every week we get to see various people come in and we get to meet new people. And so if you're a guest, I would encourage you before you leave, if you would pick up one of those red Connect cards, should be at the two ends of your row and then one in the middle. So we try to cover the whole area here. So pick up one of those cards, fill it out. On your way out, if you would drop it by the hospitality desk, we'd love the opportunity to get to know you and to take you out to coffee, lunch, and just let you know a little bit about what the Lord is doing in and through us as a local body here in South Fort Worth. So welcome if you're a guest. Three more things. May 2nd through the 6th, okay, coming up in a couple of weeks, is Teacher Appreciation Week for South Hills High School, which is where you sit today. Okay, we are in the auditorium of South Hills High School. If you did not know that, May 2nd through the 6th is Teacher Appreciation Week. And I'm gonna encourage you guys with a couple of practical ways that you can help, mainly pray. So if you would, pray for that. We're going to be sending out communications to our community groups this week about ways that our church can more specifically and practically be involved. But we talked to a teacher recently who said Teacher Appreciation Week is actually a really interesting thing because in many ways it often will be a little bit more discouraging to teachers, Teacher Appreciation Week, because teaching is a really hard thing. And sometimes that week, if it's not intentional and done well, can almost make teachers feel a little bit more unappreciated. So if we in any way as a church can step into that space and encourage these teachers that what they're doing is a good work for the good of the city and the flourishing of the city and bring Jesus to them in the process of doing that, we want to do that as a church. So my ask of you would be, would you pray, would you begin praying right now that the Holy Spirit would stir in the hearts of students and teachers and faculty and admin at South Hills High School? We'll let you know soon how you can be involved in a community group basis. We are going to do a gift card giveaway, like a raffle, next week. And so we're accepting donations of gift cards. If you want to go out and buy a gift card and donate that, that'd be an easy, practical way alongside praying for you to serve the school. And then May 9th, which would be the following week, South Hills is having a work day. And so if you have questions about that, many of you have already signed up to come be a part of that work day. Man, it's according to your schedule. So if you can block out 1 hour, 2 hours, however long you can block out to come up and help or donate supplies, if you would talk to Elizabeth Davis, who's serving our kids this morning at the hospitality desk after service, we can give you more information about what that looks like as well. And then last thing, we're going to give you a free book today. So on your way out, if you would stop by the hospitality desk, we're going to overload them. It's going to be a logistical nightmare is the hope. On your way out, if you would pick up a book called Rediscover Church, that's going to correlate a lot with what I talk about today in Matthew 28, but it just talks about the necessity of the church in the mission of God. Okay, so it's a small book. It's an easy read. If you'd pick that up on the way out, that's our gift to you today. All right, let me pray for us. Father, we love you, and we thank you for your word. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for inspiring this word today, that every word that we read here, the command of Jesus, the promise of Jesus, the reality, Jesus, that you hold all authority over all things, is true. And so, God, I pray that for many of us in the room, maybe who grew up in the church, who have heard the Great Commission preached, taught in Bible study, or have read it, maybe 1,000 times, that today, by your grace, it would fall afresh on our hearts, that we would get it, that we would embrace it as a command that you've given to your people, and that we would rest in the promise of your presence all the more, that you promise to be with us always to the end of the age. God, I pray, Holy Spirit, would you help us believe this morning? We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So in 1952, a gal named Florence Chadwick stepped into the waters of the Pacific Ocean off Catalina Island, determined to swim to the shore of mainland California. She'd already been the first woman to swim the English Channel both ways. The weather this particular day was foggy and chilly, and she could hardly see the boats accompanying her. Still, she swam for 15 hours. When she begged to be taken out of the water along the way, her mother and a boat alongside told her she was close and that she could make it. Finally, physically and emotionally exhausted, she stopped swimming and was pulled out. And it wasn't until she was on the boat that she discovered the shore was less than a half a mile away. At a news conference the next day, she said, "All I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." I wonder how many of you woke up today or this week, or maybe you're in a season of life in which you feel this way about life? Like, I don't know that I can go another day. I don't know how I'm going to pick myself up and continue on amidst whatever it is that you're, and maybe that's not you today at all. Maybe you're coming in joyful and light, and praise God for that. We're not championing suffering as if it's more holy than not suffering. But the reality is, you and I live in a broken and fallen world, and we ourselves, though, for those of us who are in Christ by faith, by grace, who have been made alive by the Holy Spirit of God, we have been made new, we still live in the midst of this fallen, broken world in fallen and broken bodies. We still struggle with sin. We still struggle with suffering. We still feel, like we talked about last week on Easter, the sting of death. And so these are all realities for us. And sometimes, I at least feel this way, we have mornings, days where we feel like, gosh, I don't know that I can keep doing this. I don't know at least for how long I can continue to do this. So here's what I want to do this morning. I want to, before we get into Matthew 28, because Matthew 28 is very much like the means in which the end is attained. But here's the good news of the Bible. God in his grace gives us the end game. Like, he doesn't leave us in the dark. He doesn't tell us. I mean, there are lots of things that the book of Revelation doesn't tell us. One of these days we'll preach through it and it'll be awesome. But he doesn't tell us all of how it's going to happen. That's why there are still debates as to how it's going to happen. He doesn't tell us when it's going to happen. Jesus says nobody knows the day or the hour. So, yeah, you know, guys can put away their charts and their calendars on how they think it's going to happen and stop buying loads and loads of rice and all of those things. Jesus tells us nobody's going to know the day and the hour. Not even the Son knows the day and the hour. The Father knows. Okay, and so we don't know all of those details, but we do know from a macro level somewhat of how it's going to end. And this is good news for you and I today. Like Florence Chadwick, who steps into the waters and begins this process of swimming and goes 15 hours swimming in the Pacific Ocean on a foggy day, can't see the shore, and so she quits. If you and I, by God's grace, through the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, could begin to internalize and comprehend that God has given us the end game, then maybe by His grace, with the encouragement of one another, we can keep pressing on. And not just press on to survive, but we could actually thrive. Like we could grow in courage and boldness. That's what the prophetic books, Daniel and Revelation, are intended to do. Not to scare you, not to paint these weird sci-fi-like pictures, but to embolden Christians to keep going and to take the gospel forward. That's what they're intended to do. And so here's the end game in one verse, Habakkuk 2:14. Habakkuk, as a means of context, is an Old Testament prophet who looks out at the oppression of the people of God and asks God, why? Why are you allowing these things to happen? And then God responds to him, and he doesn't tell him why. But he tells Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith, and here's what the righteous shall live by faith in. That one day, the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That one day, the whole earth, every nook and cranny, every neighborhood, every home, every street corner, every area of darkness and oppression all across the world will be overwhelmed by the glory and grace of the Lord, even as the waters cover the sea. Anybody think about the ocean often? Maybe not. I don't know. Nobody. Nobody in the room thinks about the ocean. Mason does. All right. So the ocean is just this spectacular aspect, element of God's creation. It's kind of beyond comprehension in a way. And there's one specific area of the ocean called the Mariana Trench, which contains the deepest part of the ocean, which is called Challenger Deep. Challenger Deep is 7 miles deep. I want you to think about that for a moment. 7 miles deep. At the bottom of Challenger Deep, which has only been traveled to a few times in this like spaceship-looking thing, The weight of the water is 8 tons per square inch. 8 tons per square inch. If that ship exploded, you would explode in milliseconds. That's weighty. And so when God tells Habakkuk that the glory and grace of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, that promise is meant to bear weight on our sin and suffering, to propel us forward in courage. Does that make sense? Make sense? Awesome. All right. Not asking for a ton of feedback, just a nod maybe. Gosh, it's going to be fine. This is good news that the glory and grace of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So what then is the means, the primary means by which this mission will be accomplished? It's not primarily through evangelism. Okay, Matthew 28 is not primarily or exclusively about evangelism. It's not simply relationships, being nice to people in the name of Jesus. It's not merely acts of mercy and justice, though it contains all of these things. But God's primary plan for filling the earth with His glory and grace is the church. It's the church. It's you and I. Ephesians 3:10 says, God's purpose in all this was to use the church to display His wisdom and its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. It's the church. The church, well, I'll go on and define the church in a minute. When Jesus tells His first century followers to make disciples, He commands them as to how. He says, baptize and teach. Okay, so there's one command in Matthew 28. It's not go, it's not baptize, and it's not teach. The one command is, what do you guys think it is? Make disciples. Make disciples is the command of Matthew 28. And so what He tells us underneath all of that are what are called participles. English nerds. Participles tell us how the command is fulfilled. Okay? And so we make disciples primarily by baptizing and teaching. Okay? So we'll talk about what all of that means. But here's the idea that this is this wonderful, amazing promise of God in which every knee bows to Jesus. All pain is eradicated from the earth. The cosmos are put back, not just into the order that they were in Genesis 1 and 2, but better than that. So if you read Genesis 1 and 2 and you get this beautiful picture of the Garden of Eden and man was in perfect relationship with one another and in perfect relationship with God, we're talking about something like that, but better. Incomprehensible is where we're going, where God's taking the world. And he's saying what the Bible testifies to is that the primary means in which that happens is through you and through me. Not a stage production, not a pastor, but the church. The body and bride of Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit. This is God's primary means of doing this, and he tells us in Matthew 28 a little bit of how to do it. Okay, so let me talk about the church for a little bit. Okay, so the church. If I were to go around and ask you guys how you would define a church, would probably get a lot of different answers, but here's kind of how we're going to break this text down this morning. Number one is talk about what is the church, so verses 16 and 17. Number two, what is the church's responsibility, which is what Jesus commands these first century disciples to do. And then third, what does Jesus promise to the church? And his promise to the church, I pray this morning, falls afresh on you and blows you away and because it's amazing. So number one, what is the church? I understand personally and through conversations with many that there's a lot of speculation around the church. Why do we need the church? Do we need the church? Can I love Jesus and not love the church? Gandhi, who I hope you don't, you know, follow as a religious leader, Gandhi says, I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. Okay, not an entirely unjustified thing to say. We can't just read that statement and say, well, you know, Gandhi's wrong. Not an entirely unjustified thing to say. So it's not entirely unfair, though I do think it's too generalized and too overly simplistic, but understandable to an extent. So maybe this morning, and I want you to do a little bit of self-examination, maybe you come in this morning struggling with the church. You say, I love Jesus, but I don't love the church. Church hurt, when it's happened, is a legit thing. Like many of us in the room have experienced church hurt. We've experienced church hurt by the hands of other Christians. We've experienced church hurt maybe by the hands of leaders of the church and in various ways that's happened. Those are legit, real things. But what I want to propose to you this morning, and I've said this to you guys before for those who started the church with us, I think my hypothesis, and I don't want to overgeneralize because I know it's a deeply complex issue, but deconstruction is a really big deal right now. People deconstructing from their faith as a result of all sorts of reasons. And some of those reasons you hear and you're like, gosh, that totally makes sense as to why somebody would walk away from the church and walk away from their faith even, though that's less understandable to me. Here's why I think that is. I think primarily deconstruction begins to happen when you and I take our eyes off of Jesus and put it onto the people of the church. The people of the church will, very simply put, disappoint you. I will disappoint you. The elder apprentices will disappoint you. You will disappoint one another. Our eyes were never intended to be on one another primarily. Our eyes are intended to be on Jesus, who is the perfection of love and the perfection of grace. We can't spend time with Jesus. We can't be closer and closer to Jesus and walk away from Jesus feeling like, I just want to walk away from the faith. Doesn't happen that way. So we're commanded by God to put our eyes on Jesus, and in putting our eyes on Jesus, to love one another in the midst of all of our brokenness, because we are filled with brokenness. Brokenness is not just a problem of the church. Brokenness is a problem you have and I have. We as a church are broken people. And so what then is the church? The church, let me read this definition to you. This is from the book that we want to give you guys today before you leave. It says, God does not invite us to church because it's a comfortable place to find a bit of spiritual encouragement. No, he invites us into a spiritual family of misfits and outcasts. He welcomes us into a home that's rarely what we want, yet just what we need. This is who the church is. We talk a lot about gospel culture here. Gospel culture, very simply, is that we ought to be a people and a place that sinners, when they're at their worst, want to run to and not run away from. Because we know that when we come into this place, we're going to be accepted by one another in the same way that Jesus accepts us in our repentance. Jesus never stiff arms any sinner who comes to him in repentance and faith. No matter how imperfect your repentance is, for any who turn from sin and run to Jesus, he never, ever, ever casts them out. He promises that in the book of John. And so we ought to be doing that with one another, that we have a culture of grace here because of Jesus. So when the New Testament talks about the word church, and the reason I'm bringing this up from the text is it says in 16, the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And so the idea, Jesus doesn't give the Great Commission to a person. He gives it to a group. He gives it to a people. Okay, the church is a people. All right. And so here's how the New Testament, the Bible, defines church or describes church. The word church in the New Testament never refers to a building or a place. All right. So I'm not going to be legalistic about this, but you and I don't go to church. Does that make sense? The church is not a building or a place. It always refers to a people, either the total number of believers who have ever lived or a local group of those believers. Okay, so we live in Texas in the Bible Belt. What is a believer? What does it mean to be a Christian? Believer means that by God's grace, through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, you have a heart disposition that is inclined toward and not away from Jesus Christ and his commands. Okay? Doesn't mean you're a perfect person. Christians aren't perfect people. That's not what it means to be born again, to be a believer. To be a believer means that the Holy Spirit has given you a new heart, not a perfect one, but a new heart that is inclined to Jesus. Okay? It means that you care about more than just the things of Jesus. You want the person of Jesus. All the time, I feel like I have to constantly come back to this reality that, gosh, man, life change doesn't happen primarily by focusing on the ways that you want to change. Like, marriages don't primarily get better by reading a lot of book. Lots of books on marriage. I think those things primarily begin to take shape and change when you and I focus primarily on the person of Jesus. Meditating on him, dwelling on him, thinking about him. That's what it means to be a believer, that by God's grace, you have a posture of repentance and faith in the finished work of Jesus. You may not know when this happened, but is this you today? Okay, so it's kind of like sitting in the chair that you're sitting in now. Like, you probably don't know the exact minute or second that you sat down in the chair that you sat down in, but there's an element of faith required for you right now, though you're not thinking about it, for you to sit in the chair that you're sitting in. And I've seen some of these chairs, and they can be a little bit shaky. But you're sitting in the chair because you trust by faith that the chair is going to hold you up. And it's a similar way that we trust in Jesus. So if that is you today, rejoice. Jesus says, don't rejoice in the things you do. Don't rejoice in life circumstances primarily, though many of those can be rejoiced in often. Rejoice primarily that your name has been written in the book of life, that before the foundation of the earth, before you did anything good or bad or right or wrong or holy or unholy, the God of the universe set his love and affection on you. He knows you by name. You can rejoice in this today if your heart's posture is one of being toward Jesus. Your heart is inclined to the person of Jesus by faith. So what then is a local church? I know I'm giving you guys a lot of definitions, so just stick with me and try to listen to these because it's really important for us as a church to know these things, okay? A local church is, so if the universal church is this universal body that consists of people from all over the world who are blood-bought, Holy Spirit-filled, regenerate, born-again sons and daughters of God, there is a local church that the New Testament talks about too. The local church is a group of Christians who regularly gather in Christ's name to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership, that's discipleship, in Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And we do this through the preaching of the word of God and gospel ordinances. Let me read it one more time. A local church is a group of Christians who regularly gather in Christ's name. What that means is the Sunday gathering, our community groups, though we want non-Christians to fill this place. We talk about inviting all the time, and we want you to. We want you to invite. But the Sunday gathering primarily, though not exclusively, is for the building up of the body of Christ. so that you all, as you're out in the city of Fort Worth and your different jobs and responsibilities and in your homes with your kids and your spouses and your roommates and all of these different contexts in life, you come into Sunday, I assume most of the time, relatively weary. And Sunday's an opportunity for you to inhale the gospel of Jesus through singing, through the Lord's Supper, through the preaching of the word, through the call to worship and the call to mission. It's an opportunity for you to inhale grace so that you can leave these doors and go out with the gospel of Jesus. Does that make sense? The pattern of the New Testament is not, let's build something really big and have everybody come to us. The pattern of the New Testament is gather and scatter. We gather for worship, and then we scatter for mission all throughout the city. That's how the gospel is going to spread in the city. That's how churches are going to be planted. Okay? So that's the global and the local church. We are redeemed, blood-bought people, the church. We are Christ's bride. We're his body. We're the chosen and royal priesthood. We're his ambassadors. We're sons and daughters of God. We are saints. Like, you notice how the New Testament, none of the New Testament writers write to the church referring to them as the sinners in Ephesus or the sinners in Corinth. Doesn't mean they're not. I mean, obviously they are. That's why the letters were written, right, to address various things. So that can bring us courage and hope. But what I think ought to bring us even more hope is that that's not our primary identity anymore. I mean, who do you see yourself to be this morning? How do you define yourself? Maybe think about that for a moment. How do you define yourself? How did you walk into this place defining yourself primarily? Sinner, broken, sufferer. You no doubt still have all of these things in you, and so do I. But fundamentally, the Bible would say that you and I, by faith, through grace, are in Jesus. And Romans 8 would say that because of that, because Jesus has conquered all of our enemies this morning, sin, your sin, guys, your sin has been taken care of in full. I mean, it's a joy for me to get to do this most weeks, to get to stand up on a Sunday and tell you the same thing over and over and over again. Your sin has been taken care of in full. All of it. Isn't that amazing? Yes? Yeah. It's amazing. He's defeated sin. He's defeated death. I mean, I think I'm giving an illustration too soon. I'm going to save that one. I mean, he has defeated, it says the last enemy to be defeated is death. He's defeated all of our enemies, and one day he'll look death in the face and he'll say, no more. No more. So you in him are more than a conqueror through him who loved you. I think, though, we have this propensity for whatever reason to navel gaze so much. Maybe it's an overcorrection to various cultures and experiences within the church, maybe that you've been a part of, where you don't do that at all. You don't talk about your sin. You don't talk about your suffering. You don't talk about the hard things. And so we get into maybe a more reformed context, and all of a sudden, that's all we want to talk about. But here's the good news. This isn't to shame you. I do the same thing. I mean, catch yourself the next time you're in community group and somebody says, how can we pray for you? Not to immediately go to the terrible things in your life. Not a bad thing if those things are happening. Confess those things. Not saying, you know what I'm not saying. But the primary focus of the New Testament for the people of God is to set your eyes up. Not to just perpetually be thinking about how sinful and how broken and how imperfect you are. You are, and so am I. But the hope of the gospel is that Christ has delivered us. Sin no longer has dominion over us because it's been taken away as far as the east is from the west. And the Holy Spirit of God, who breathed the words of the Bible and who was involved in the creation of all things, lives in you. Amen. He lives in you. You're not a victim anymore. you're not bound to just think about the difficult and hard things all the time. Like, there's going to be no joy there. It's like Tim Keller calls it like a black hole, right? It's so bad. I'm so bad. Why am I doing, like, oh my gosh. Like, it's okay to smile. It's a good thing to smile. On multiple occasions, my wife has pulled me aside at the grocery store, of all places. I'm a deep thinker, so I'm always thinking about things, probably thinking about my sermon and things like that. And when I do, I make frowny faces. Frowny, grumpy faces. Even if I don't feel that way, that's just the way my face looks. So she constantly has to, if somebody else is preaching, any of our elder apprentices, I'm not mad at you when you're preaching. That's just the way that I think. She will reach over and she'll like tap me on the shoulder and be like, you look really angry right now. And one time specifically at the grocery store, she pulled me aside and she said, hey, I don't know that anybody would know the hope that you have by the way your face looks. It's like, all right. I mean, it's true. So I'm not talking about faux happiness based on some kind of cheap happiness based on your circumstances. I'm talking about the greatest news in the universe, that you've been called by name, covered by the blood of Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit of God, adopted into the family of God, have a future hope and an inheritance and a new earth that you can't fully comprehend, free from all disease and sin and suffering. Like, that belongs to you right now. Smile. Thank you, Chris, for that smile. This is who we are. We are the church. We are the church. And the church is not a secondary means of God fulfilling his mission. The church is the primary means of God fulfilling his mission. So what is the church's responsibility then? Look at verses 18 through the rest of the passage. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So what are the church's responsibilities? If this is who we are, we function out of our new identity given by Jesus. Our three primary responsibilities are to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, to love our neighbor as ourself, and to make disciples. You and I are called to make disciples. This overflows out of a heart that is growing and enjoying God for who he is, and coming to understand more and more of who you are. This is not a suggestion of Jesus. This is a command of Jesus for every single Christian. Like, I've heard people try to finagle their way around this passage in 1,000 different ways. Doesn't apply to us, only apply to the disciples, which I'm like, where does that end in the Bible? I could do that with any book of the Bible. Well, only apply to the people who receive the letter first. That's silly. Doesn't make any sense. So this isn't a suggestion from Jesus. This is a command from the Lord Jesus. And the Bible says his commands are good and they're not burdensome. Like, his commands don't justify you. They don't make you right with God. Only Jesus makes you right with God. But his commands are, we obey his commands because we love him, because of what he's done for us. And he's placed every single one of us in various contexts in order to take the good news of this gospel out. But here's, oh my gosh, it's 11:01. Here are a few things to keep in mind before we talk about the how of making disciples for a few minutes. Number one, Jesus says, I have all authority. Jesus has all authority, okay? Exodus chapter 3, when God comes to Moses and he tells Moses that Moses is going to be the man to lead his people out of slavery and into the promised land. Moses is like a stuttering, murdering man. And he's like, who am I to do this? And God's like, good point. But here's what God says. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent you. I am who I am. God is before all things, in all things, present in all things, and future in all things. He is the great I am. And you know what's amazing about Jesus? He calls himself the same thing. Not just a teacher, not just a religious scribe, not just a revolutionary. John chapter 6, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. It means he is the one who is all satisfying for the weary and thirsty sinner and sufferer. John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. In the midst of the deep darkness that you and I live in and often dwell in, Jesus is the light of the world. John chapter 10, I am the door to the sheep. I am the door. So we talk about this narrow door that leads to eternal life. It's the person of Jesus. I am the good shepherd, John chapter 10, meaning that Psalm 23, which many of us, if you're familiar with that, love, is about Jesus. That's who Jesus is. John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, we can be certain that death has been defeated, and one day you and I will be raised from the dead if we're in him. John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the epitome of truth. He doesn't just say true things, he is truth. He is the embodiment of truth. He is the embodiment of wisdom. He is the way. There is no other way. We're not polytheistic. We don't believe that there are multiple ways to get to God the Father and to get to eternal life. Jesus couldn't be more clear about this. I am the way and the truth and the life. Nobody. Doesn't matter how religious, doesn't matter how much money you have, doesn't matter what your credentials are, nobody will get to the Father except through me. John 15, he says, I am the true vine, meaning that we find our joy and we find the fruitfulness in our life. What we talked about earlier, these areas of life that we want to grow and glorify Jesus more, we find that as a result of abiding in the true vine, which is Jesus. Jesus is the great I am. And this ought to bring us immense comfort this morning. I caught myself earlier this week reading the news for about 30 seconds and holding my breath the whole time. Maybe you can't relate to that. I don't know. I didn't realize I did that. But I was reading the news, going from one news publication to the next, reading about all these things going on in Ukraine and all these things going on in the United States and food shortages and gas prices. And I was holding my breath the whole time. And when I finally caught myself doing that, my body forced a breath out of me. Like, and I was like, oh my gosh, that's not healthy. It's not good. It's not that we're wanting to be uninformed people, but in the midst of the meticulousness of all the various things going on in your life and going on around us in the world, it can be easy to forget that Jesus has all authority. Like, the word all is a very important word. He has authority over sin, his authority over death, his authority over your past, his authority over your present, his authority over your future. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. And so we can meditate on this. If one Puritan said, if you don't know how to meditate, ask yourself, do you know how to worry? Okay, so if you say, I don't know how to meditate, we say that all the time, meditate on Jesus. If you don't know how to meditate, do you know how to worry? And all of us answer yes to that. Amen. We all know how to worry. Worrying is just perpetually thinking about something over and over and over again. And that's what he's inviting us to do, is to, instead of thinking about the things, whatever the things are, to think about Jesus, who has all authority over the things. And little by little, by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, we see our anxiety begin to subside, and specifically as it pertains to making disciples. This is a wonderful reality for us, because you and I can step out of these doors boldly, humbly, and with full courage that our call to go make disciples, to proclaim Jesus and plant churches, is not contingent upon us. It's not contingent upon us, but the one who holds all authority over all things. And so in verses 19 and 20, he tells us that we're to go and make disciples of all nations, not just people in Fort Worth, not just people in the United States, but all nations, all across the world. And the means by which we do that is baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that Jesus has commanded. So baptizing them. Why is baptism important? Last week, we got to celebrate, by God's grace, baptizing three people. We say every time we do it, like, hey, when they come up from the water, celebrate like it's the greatest party you've ever attended in your life. And we do that because of what baptism represents. Romans chapter 6 says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Baptism is about newness of life. Our sin has been washed clean. We've been raised to walk in newness of life, declared righteous in the sight of God. Nothing, very few things in life greater than that. And so Jesus says one of the means by which we make disciples is through baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is a means of experiencing God's grace in a tangible way for those who are baptized, in which they get to feel the water, they get to feel what it's like to be submerged, because we're bodily creatures, submerged under the water, and be lifted up and have everybody cheer, because Jesus says that's what happens in heaven when one sinner repents. Says that there's a crazy party in heaven, unlike anything you and I have ever experienced, when one single sinner repents. And so we get to experience that tangibly. Those who are being baptized get to experience this. But not only that, what I told the guys who were baptized and gal last week is that it also, through their baptism, proclaims the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus to those who are there as well. And so Jesus says, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We want to pray as a church that by God's grace, we get to see more and more people baptized, not to build up the name of Redemption Hill Church, but because this is one of the means by which Jesus says we make disciples. We want to see disciples made, right? We're not just planting a church for us, not just planting so that we can come in and be a part of Bible teaching and all of those things. We want to be encouraged so that we can go out and see more and more and more disciples made all across churches in the city of Fort Worth and around the world. And then the second thing is he says, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded. Okay, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded. This is why the Great Commission is not just about evangelism. It's not just about baptism. And many times the way that we think is we think if we can get somebody through the door, if we can share the gospel with them and they profess Jesus and we can baptize them, then we've won. But that's not what Matthew 28 teaches. This is the entryway. The entryway is baptism into membership. And then one of the reasons we say membership is so important here in the life of our local church is membership is primarily where discipleship happens. It's where we teach one another all that Jesus has commanded. This implies that discipleship, which is growing in the conformity of Jesus, is a lifelong process, and it happens in the context of the local church. It's a lifelong process that happens in the context of the local church. This doesn't exclude mercy ministries. And so just a couple of cool things for you guys to know. So we, again, by God's grace, are able to give away, and we don't want this to ever, Sean is in the room. He's our director of, he's over our finance team. Soon, Lord willing, will be an elder. We don't want to ever give away less than 10% of our budget to various ministries in the city and around the world. We want to be about church planting. We want to be about disciple making, not just in our context, but across our city and world. So we give to various places and peoples in regards to church planting. We have the opportunity every month to give to two missionaries who they've given me permission to use their names. Their names are Hunter and Alicia. If you would just begin praying for them, they serve in the Middle East in a context that's 99% non-Christian. Okay, so 99% non-Christian, primarily Muslim, really difficult context, but they are seeing, by God's grace, people come to faith in Jesus. They're seeing churches built up and planted and leaders developed and indigenous pastors being raised up and trained and sent out to plant more churches. And yours and my giving gets to go to that endeavor. Isn't that awesome? So we pray for them. We pray for Hunter and Alicia, and you'll hear more about them in the months to come. In regards to various mercy ministries, we have the opportunity to give to the Pregnancy Help Center of Fort Worth. We have the opportunity to give to the NET, which is a sex trafficking, gospel-centered sex trafficking organization, who say their mission statement is that they address sex trafficking and exploitation and support survivors because everyone is worthy of the chance to rebuild their lives. So we always want to be about mercy ministry, justice ministry, and at the same time recognizing that the primary means that God is reconciling and restoring all things is through the church. It's through the church. Because in the church, not only are people baptized, but they are taught. We teach one another, not just on Sundays, but all throughout our lives, we teach one another how to obey all that Jesus has commanded. There are over 1,000 commandments in the New Testament. Lots of things to teach. They can all be summarized with love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Make disciples. They can be summarized in that way. There are lots and lots of things to teach. And one of the primary things that we teach one another, that we help one another understand is, and really pray because this is something only the Holy Spirit can do, is that we help one another believe the gospel. In this context, in the context of our community groups, and all throughout our interactions, we seek by the Holy Spirit to obey the command to believe. This is one author says, we are all, in various ways, unbelievers. Even those of us who are born again. thousands of areas of our heart and mind that still just don't believe. Just don't believe the fullness of the goodness and grace of Jesus that you and I have today. And so we help one another. We help one another obey that command to believe as well as the other commands, not because it makes us right with God, but because we are right with God by grace and through what Jesus has done. So many years ago, the Village Church in Flower Mound, Texas, planted a church called City Church here in Fort Worth. City Church planted the Paradox Church. The Paradox Church planted Grace Southwest, Pillar and Stop 6 in East Fort Worth, Northbrook in North Fort Worth, and last May, Redemption Hill in South Fort Worth. And by God's grace, as he leads us, will we keep this flow of planting churches in our city and our world going? Would you be a part of that with me? One person can't plant a church, but a church can plant a church. Churches are called to plant churches. And we have the end game. Nothing to lose here. One pastor, his church motto is, "I'm a complete idiot. I have a very bright future, and anyone can get in on this." Like, that's a great motto, right? Like, we don't have it all together. We don't know what we're doing in many ways, but we have a very, very bright future. We know how it's going to end. It's all going to be fine. It may not be fine here. You may get cancer. You may lose your marriage. You may lose a kid. All of those things are possibilities. Scripture doesn't promise that those things won't happen. But Jesus does say, take heart, because I've overcome the world. And one day, the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. This will happen. So how do we end with our promise? Look at what Jesus says in verse 20. Behold. Okay, so Jesus tells us to stop and behold. The first 15 verses of chapter 28 are often, when we talk about the Great Commission, not necessarily something that we factor in, but they're really important. Because here's what happens. It's the resurrection, but it tells of the two Marys who travel to the tomb, and they get to the tomb. They have a great surprise ahead. He's not here. He's alive. But I want you to think for a moment about what it must have been like to be one of those women. Or to be, if you're a man, it's hard to imagine that, to be one of Jesus' first century disciples, Peter, any of these guys who, over the course of 2 days, believe, don't just believe, you know that Jesus has died. He's died. What might have been so crushing for those women is not, and those disciples, is not necessarily the loss of benefit. So when we think about Jesus, we often think about benefit. Okay, what does Jesus give us? He gives us eternal life. He gives us forgiveness. He gives us reconciliation. He gives us new life. All of those things ought to be celebrated and rejoiced in. But if we're not careful, we'll miss the person. Does that make sense? How many of you in the room have ever lost somebody that you've loved? Okay. You know that when you lose somebody you love, you feel it physiologically. It isn't just something you feel sad about. When our son Everett, our middle, who was diagnosed with epilepsy a little bit less than a year ago, was first diagnosed and having 7-8 seizures a day, there were times that when he was lying on the floor, pale and unconscious, I felt like vomiting. Like, God, I don't physically think I can keep living. And you felt that at the prospective loss of somebody you love or the loss of somebody that you've loved. We've all been stung by the sting of death in various ways. And if you haven't yet, you will be. So what might it have been like to be one of the disciples? They loved Jesus. They walked with him. They talked with him. They slept in the same tent that he did. They woke up next to him. John laid his head on Jesus' chest at one point. And then they get to the tomb, and the angel says, "He's not here, he's alive." What might that have felt like? Why? Why did it feel so good? Not just because now forgiveness of sins was available for all the people of God, not just because it meant that there'd be a resurrection from the dead, even though it did mean all of those things, because they got Jesus back. And so in verse 20, when Jesus says, "Behold, I am with you always," could that be enough for you and I this morning? that the very promise of the presence of the person of Jesus would be far greater than anything else he could provide. The one who holds all authority over all things has promised to be with you and to be with me always, even to the end of the age. I think it's what propelled David to go fight Goliath. It's what propelled Abraham to leave the place that he knew and to go into an unknown territory. It's what propelled Moses to leave the burning bush despite all of his brokenness and imperfections and follow God and to lead the people out of slavery and into Egypt. It's the promise of the presence of God. This is the pervasive theme of the Bible, God with us. One Ukrainian pastor a few weeks ago on video was asked, why do you stay in the midst of all this? And he said, because of Emmanuel. God's with me. What more do we need this morning? That's what Jesus came to do. It's what he left heaven and came to this broken, destitute place to do, not just to make it new, but to be with his people so that one day we would see his face and be with him forever. This is the greatest reward of the gospel, that you and I, through Jesus, get God. Not circumstances, but God in the circumstances. Because at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so friends, would you be encouraged this morning? I'm just going to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to help us believe this, that Jesus has all authority, he's with us always, and then you and I have a responsibility this morning. The responsibility that you and I have when we leave this place is to go make disciples. Let's encourage one another toward this end. Let's not be lax in this. We can't be. Listen, and this is like, if we don't do this, we disobey Jesus. Okay? I'm not talking about making disciples means making Redemption Hill huge. That's not what we're talking about. But we're talking about in your context, in your job, in your home, having a disciple-making mindset because Jesus has commanded this. This is just as much of a command as love one another. Okay? So we remember that Jesus holds all authority. We take heart that he's with us. He's with us in all things. He's going to save. He's invited you and I to come and play. We get to be a part of celebrating baptisms. We get to be a part of proclaiming the gospel to people in parks and in our neighborhoods and at our schools and at our workplace because he's with us. So let's be encouraged and emboldened by this, that we would do it and then come back at next week weary, maybe from being rejected, and rejoice together. Could we do that? Yes? All right, I'll pray for us. Jesus, we do love you, and we thank you for the privilege to open your word every week and to be reminded that you hold all authority in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And God, I thank you that you have defeated our sin, you've defeated death.